Hi, good evening. So this is the second to last time, perhaps, that we will meet in 2018. There's a meeting tomorrow scheduled, but what I'm going to talk about tonight is about how that may not happen, and how that would be great if that did not happen. So the title given in the schedule for tonight was Time, Times, and End Times. And it's a appropriate time, I think, this time of year to talk a little bit about how we may be taken away. The Lord may come, there may be a rapture, and we may be with Him. And it's a pretty exciting thing. It's something that I think is important for us to dwell on a little bit. And this time of year is probably a good time to do that, although I think it's a good time to do that any time. You know, we're at the end of the year, we're wrapping things up, and we're looking towards the future. Personally, for me, this is always a kind of interesting point of year, too, because my birthday happens to be December 31st. And so it's like, you know, I'm looking at my next year. What did I do this last year? What did I accomplish? What happened? And then where am I going in the future? You know, a lot of people will set New Year's resolutions. They'll think about what they want to do in the next year, what their goals are. And you read all these studies about how, like, no one ever does it. And, you know, you can look up various surveys of people who set New Year's resolutions, and by about January 15th, 80% of them are undone. People don't fulfill their resolutions. But how we live our lives and how we kind of set goals is dependent a lot on where we see the future going and how we think about what's going to happen in the future. Unlike much of the world, we have a sense of what the future holds. We have some pieces here and there that we don't know exactly when it's going to happen. We don't know some of the details, but we have the plan. God has given us a description of what is going to happen in the future, and we can live our lives based on that and design some of our goals and you know, what our aims are for the coming year. So you know, it reminds me of a verse about redeeming the time for the days are evil, and you know, I think about that. I've been thinking about that a little bit, just in terms of not just our physical frailty, right? So there's a sense that like our physical bodies aren't going to hold up forever, and so there is some end in sight there. But also because of the impending return of Christ. You know, we need to get at it. We need to go out. We need to be active in service whenever those needs and opportunities arise. So, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. So, Matthew chapter 24. This comes after a series of several. Monologues, really, of Christ talking first in chapter 23 to the scribes and the Pharisees, and then he has this scene in chapter 23 at the very end where he talks about the prophets. And I wanted to start there and then go into chapter 24. But this is Jesus looking on over Jerusalem and kind of thinking back to some of the prophetic statements that have been made over the years and the people that he had sent, that God had sent to Jerusalem to tell them about what was coming. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" What I find interesting about that, he's speaking about the prophets there. And we've talked about the prophets a bit lately. In fact, at the earlier meeting, Joey raised some of what Isaiah had to say about the coming Messiah. And those same verses, those same prophets who talked about the coming Messiah, the first coming also spoke significantly and in many places about his second coming. And like John, As we read through Isaiah, some of those prophecies are kind of mingled together, and so we read one section that talks about Jesus' coming and his first coming, and then very few verses later you'd read about aspects of his second coming. But it was those prophets, those same set of prophets that that Israel persecuted. So in chapter 24, we're going to skip down to verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Those are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." I'm going to skip down a few verses here, but pick up again. He talks about the abomination of desolation, pointing back to Daniel, and where the phrase comes from for the subject for this message in the schedule was time, times, and end times. And of course, Daniel set some specific times. I thought a little bit about going into some of those specific timing pieces that Daniel talks about, and I thought, gee, I have 30 minutes or 45 minutes. That's a complicated topic to jump straight into. But I did want to say a little bit about that, and we'll come back to that. But then picking up in verse 23, he says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it, for fake Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. See, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Let's skip down to verse 36. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in one field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, and he would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So I'll pause there and just pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the hope that you give us about the return of Christ. You've given us so much hope, even aside from that, but that completes this picture of, completes the grace and the mercy that you've shown to us. It gives us a pathway to a extraordinarily bright and exciting future. And I ask that as we go into this new year, and we think about our goals and priorities, that you would just help remind each of us about what you want our goals and priorities to be and how to think about those in light of what you tell us is coming. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. So in my Bible, this passage has a heading that I think is appropriate. It says, "Signs of the End of the Age." And this is something I've done a little bit of research into, and thinking about how many people over the years have tried to predict the end of the world, the end of the age. I lived in California for a while in Berkeley. And if you've ever been to Berkeley, you know it's a little bit of a strange place. And one of the things I experienced was I would walk to work every day, and I would pass this guy with a big sign that said, "The end is near." He was not a believer. I actually talked to him a couple of times, and he was a little bit out there. But there were believers who would come and preach, and it made it very hard for them because they had to kind of explain how they were different from this, the end is near guy. But people have been predicting the end of the world for quite a long time. Even in the context of Scripture, both believers and false teachers have been predicting over and over and over again specific dates and specific times. You can go back. I was reading through a very interesting list of people who had predicted at different points in times the world would end on this date or the return of Christ would happen here or there, dating all the way back to really the first century of the first century AD of the church. Some names you would recognize: Saint Irenaeus of Smyrna was one of the more interesting ones. In 500 AD, he predicted the world would end based somehow on the dimensions of Noah's Ark, which I found fascinating, but also reflective of some of the kind of strange, twisted thinking that people will go through to try to come up with these very specific predictions. John Wesley, at one point, had a prediction about when the world would end in 1836. We also see false prophets. William Miller, the Millerites in 1844. Charles Taze Russell predicted in 1874. Charles Taze Russell, one of the first presidents of the Jehovah's Witnesses, that the world would end in 1874, that Christ would come. Sun Myung-moon predicted that the world would end sometime between 1917 and 1930. The list goes on and on. There are more contemporary ones. Harold Camping, everybody knows about Harold Camping, and those numbers, dates keep shifting with him. There's some... it's interesting to read through these. The lesson that I took from reading about how Christians and non-Christians alike, false teachers and non, have tried to come up with predictions about the specific day and the specific time and the specific year that the return of Christ will happen. It made me wonder, well, why are we so intent on coming up with the particular date? I mean, it's nice to kind of be able to figure that out, I suppose, but what's motivating that? I think there are a couple things going on there. One is a sense of kind of impatience, right? And we see that early on. When we get into 2 Peter, I'm going to go back there in a minute. 2 Peter talks a bit about this sort of impatience, right? Where is he? It's been 2,000 years. When will Christ return? Well, Christians in the very early church had that same sort of wonder. When is it going to happen? I think another thing there, something that I personally experienced was with someone I know, the sense of sort of escapism, right? And we heard about this with some early Christians or some of these groups that have predicted particular days and times for the return of Christ and the end of the world, where there were instances of people saying, well, don't plant your crops. It's going to come back before that happens. Don't do this or don't do that. Personally, I know someone who's a strong believer and sort of got off track somewhere along the way, and he was supposed to be at a meeting and just didn't show up, and we all got worried, and everyone's calling him, and he said, well, it doesn't really matter. Christ is coming back next week. And we're like, kind of blown away. Where did you come up with this? He was going through some tough things, and he had some financial difficulties at the time and was kind of looking for an escape. Didn't want to deal with his problems and sort of said, well, the end of the world's happening, and this is because I calculated it through this, that, or the other thing. There's a really clear message here. Jesus says, concerning that day and hour, this is verse 36 of chapter 24, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. We don't know. And I think it's important to study Scripture and to look at some of the signs that Scripture has given us about the end of the age and the return of Christ. Specific predictions about, you know, the particular day, the particular time, the particular hour strike me, and especially with many of these examples, as being somewhat of an exercise in futility. But the important thing here is not that we know when it's going to happen, but that the Father knows when it's going to happen. And it's very clear that the Father does know when this day is going to happen. And it's been set. So one thing I wanted to address as kind of a parenthetical in here is something that I think is worth dealing with. There is this sense among New Testament scholars and mostly non-believer New Testament scholars that there has been a kind of an evolution of thought about the return of Christ throughout the New Testament. So the earlier books, for instance, viewed the return of Christ as being really kind of an immediate thing that was going to happen, like perhaps in a few months or a year after his ascension, that it was going to be a real kind of establishment of a physical kingdom in opposition to the rule of Rome. And slowly, as it turned out, Christ didn't return, that the New Testament, as it was written, sort of changed course and modified what the message was going to be. And the reason I raise this is if you read a lot of secular literature on the development of the New Testament and the return of Christ, they'll talk about those themes. I picked up a book someone had laying out by Bart Ehrman, for example, and he kind of, you know, the guy who writes a lot about the Gospel of Thomas, gets into this, and he sort of says, well, you know, if you look at, for example, Mark, the Gospel of Mark seems to indicate a really, really imminent return of Christ and a kind of physical sense of things, and by the time you get to the Gospel of John, things are much more spiritually focused. And we know that it's not the case that the message has changed. Those books have different emphases. But I think it's worth emphasizing, you know, God had this planned for a long time. Even with respect to the first coming of Christ, we look at biblical prophecies of when Jesus would come. Isaiah, for example. Isaiah was written about 750 years before the birth of Christ. And so that was a pretty long wait. And that's not saying that there was impatience there, that God was slow there. That was his timing, and so it's not really a different message. The other point that I think is worth making in response to this idea that, well, the second coming of Christ and the way that we think about that now is sort of a response to it not happening the way that early Christians thought it would, is 2 Peter itself. And the reason why 2 Peter is really critical is because 2 Peter, as far as we know, is one of the very earliest written books of the New Testament. So best indications are that it was authored about AD 66 or 67 or somewhere thereabouts, which makes it one of the earliest authored books of the New Testament. And 2 Peter chapter 3 talks specifically about this issue of God's timing and God's waiting. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 3, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing you, beloved. In both of them I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" Remember, this book is written about 30 years after Jesus' death. You know, we're now 2,000-something years on. This is 30 years later. People are already saying this. "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day that the Lord will come, like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And I'll just stop right there for a second. So Peter directly addresses this question of, like, why? Why is it taking so long? Where is Christ? When will he return? And he talks about patience. He says the Lord is being patient, and it's for our sake. And I think about that. You know, at the time that this was written, around 60-something A.D., none of us obviously were born. If the Lord came then, where would we be? And I think about believers in the future. Think about our children. And so the Lord is being patient. And Peter says we can eagerly wait for and hasten the coming day of God. But it's also a kind of something. God knows the timing of. God knows the elect. God knows who will be saved and who will not. But there is this sort of bittersweet aspect to it, too, of there will be some that will not be saved. So in terms of timing, that's one thing to say about it, but there are some signs that we are told to look out for. In fact, there are many signs, and I don't want to get into all of these. There are a significant number here, and there are a significant number if you study other scriptures, if you look in Revelations and you read Daniel. There are many signs to look for that help us understand when this may occur, or you know, kind of what the indications are that it is coming. But I wanted to focus on a few that were not just signs, but also warnings to us. Because there are a few back here in Matthew 24 that the Lord points out, not just as signs of things to look for, but also warnings. It's a little confusing in many Bibles as you read through this, because the paragraph marks are kind of inserted, and it, I think, gives the impression that some of these sentences about the signs of the end of the age are necessarily all related. But I'm going to start in verse 11 here. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. So there are a couple of ways that you could read that. One is in terms of the post-tribulation or mid-tribulation kind of world. But those verses are very consistent with many other passages in Revelation and elsewhere that speak to those kind of activities, those sort of signs happening to us, to the world around us pre-tribulation. So I wanted to focus on those a little bit. So in particular, this verse, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. So I wondered a little bit about, you know, how do we know if lawlessness is increasing? What does that look like in the world around us? And I think we can look at our own culture just over the last, you know, 200 years or so, American culture, and an increasing rejection of God's law. And we look around and we see greed and selfishness and lust and all sorts of things happening in our society around us. And we say, well, there's lawlessness increasing. But one of the things I really thought about with this was those are grave sins. There's an awful lot of horrific activity happening outside of the United States that we hear little bits about here and there, but aren't quite as in our face, and that just kind of wrench your gut. I didn't do this on purpose, but I guess this kind of illustrates the point. I went on, this is from Wikipedia, it was just a list, and a relatively well-resourced list of wars and anthropogenic disasters by death toll. So if you ever want a really depressing read, this is about 50 pages of a list of deaths caused by humans, mostly modern ones. And you know, even if you pull out the wars, you get a sense of just the massacre that has been happening throughout the world, and for some time. But you know, looking at the section on genocides and ethnic cleansings, you have World War II, casualties of the Soviet Union, Japanese war crimes, Soviet famine of 1932, the Holocaust, Holodomor, Nazi crimes against Polish nations, Cambodian genocide, Rwanda and Burundian genocides. The list goes on and on and on and on. Of course, a list like this doesn't do it justice. Each one of these numbers was a human life that was taken because of sin, because there was just such little value placed on human life in the way that God's law, that Scripture says should be placed on human life. And that's just one example of lawlessness. There are lots of other different types, but I think the one that kind of shocks the conscience to most people that we see it and is sort of understandable even to folks who are not believers is this sense that, yeah, you shouldn't murder people. That's a pretty basic, you know, kind of low bar, and yet we do it by the millions across the world. Now whether or not that has increased, you know, you look at a list like this, and there was an awful lot of killing and massacring and senseless violence happening, you know, much, much earlier than the most recent couple of centuries. But there's an awful lot that has happened recently. It's a very sad thing. So I kind of want to connect that to something else that I had been reading recently, which is a series of posts in a couple of different places online about reasons that, and people have done some studies and things like this, on reasons why we see people leaving the Christian faith. One of the things that that is emphasized in many places is just an inability to reconcile a good God with the presence of evil in the world. And I look at numbers like this, and you think about people who have lived through these atrocities, and them being able to look at Scripture and say, God is good, but he's allowing these things to happen. And that can be a very, very hard thing. I don't know if that's exactly the application of this. Lawlessness will be increased, but one of the results that we see from that is rampant evil, rampant death. And you can see how that can be a stumbling block to people. So that's sort of a sobering piece there. Just looking at the time here. So I talked about when will this return happen? What are some of the signs that we see? I want to go over to 2 Peter here again. And look at what do we do in response to this? Verse 11 of 2 Peter 3 says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? What sort of people ought we to be in light of this? Well, he gives the answer. He says, in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what sort of people ought we be? A kind of paraphrase of this, I think, is we ought to be people who act like we actually believe it's going to happen. And I think, you know, we often live our lives, if you examined, at least for me, I can't speak for you, but I mean, if you examine what I do day to day, does it really reflect the reality that I believe that this is going to happen, that Christ could return at any moment? I don't know if it would. So there are a couple things here that I wanted to point out that I think are critical. One is verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And, you know, Christians, for believers for centuries, have believed that the return of Christ was imminent, and they acted on it. And I want to go back to those, you know, there have been many, many predictions about specific dates and specific times, and those probably are not that fruitful. But acting as if Christ could return at any moment is. You know, it's really interesting to see. I was doing a little bit of research on my house. You know, I live in a very old house. It was built in the 1840s or so. And I was trying to figure out, you know, some of the people who had lived there, and I was reading some of the, reading about them. I found their names through some research on the deeds. And then, as it turns out, this family had some of their papers that were saved and put into the library at UNC. Their family's called the Burnett family. And it was a Christian family, as far as I can tell. And the papers mostly consist of correspondence between them and a number of mission organizations in South China. And what was so interesting to it about it to me, I'm sitting there in my living room next to the fireplace reading some of this stuff. A significant theme throughout these letters was the return of Christ is going to happen. We need to tell these people about the Lord. We need to reach them. It was kind of heartening to me to sit there and think, you know, there was someone sitting here. This was a letter from 1911. So someone sitting in my living room about a few feet from where I was sitting, thinking almost the exact same thing that I'm thinking right now, that Christ could come at any moment. And they were acting on it. And the question to me was, am I acting on it in the same way that they were? So Christians have acted appropriately in response to this for a long time, acting as if they actually believe it. But one of the things I wanted to point out here in verse 12 is that it talks about waiting for and hastening. How often do you even think about this? You know, it's hard to wait for something, to say that you're waiting for something if you've never even thought about it, right? And I'm sure that we've all thought about this at one point or another, but how frequently do you? And this is a challenge to me. I think it's not something that I dwell on for a whole lot of time every day. But I remembered as I was preparing for this, an interaction that I had with somebody, a believer who's now passed away, out in California. We were new to the church there, and so he invited Janice and I over for, I think, dinner or something. So it was him and his wife, an older guy. He was about 80-something. And he invited me back into his office, and he said, come back here. I need your help with something. I can't get something to work right on my computer. And so he brings me back into his office. It's a tiny little room, and he has this big computer screen, and he can't get something or other to work right on it. So he opens the thing up, and he pulls up YouTube. And he said, I'm trying to find this video. Oh, and I know what it was. It was a video that he wanted help translating. It was in German, and Janice was there. He wanted somebody to tell him what it was saying. And I go through his YouTube history, because he's looking for this thing. Every single day for about a month, at least the last month, I couldn't go back further than that, he had been listening to these choir performances of hymns. It was the only thing in his entire YouTube history. It was the strangest thing to me, and I thought, this guy, I don't know. And I asked him about it, and I said, well, what is this? And he said, you know, I keep reading at the end of Revelation that there are going to be this singing, there are going to be these choruses, and I'm so excited about it. I want to think about, every day, I want to think a little bit about what that's going to be like, what the return of Christ is really going to be like. And I know that it's not exactly it, but I want to listen and I want to hear something about it. It was a pretty touching thing. And it reminded me, as I was preparing for this, he did that every single day. Every single day he went and pulled up a little video and he listened to it and he thought about what it's going to be like. And I don't know that I do that. I certainly don't watch YouTube videos like that every day. But, you know, do you spend time every day just a little bit thinking about the return of Christ is going to happen? What should I be doing in response to that? What is it going to be like? You know, we have these incredible descriptions at the end of Revelation of what it will be like. Through it all, I mean, there are many, many things that will happen in between. But you get to the end of Revelation, and you know, we have these. I'm just pulling up the verses here. In chapter 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. And he who was on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That's where we're headed. That's a pretty neat thing to think about. That's pretty exciting. But how do we live in response to that? And it's not to throw everything up in the air and just say, well, it's all going to end. You know, if you go back to Matthew 24, and I'll wrap up with this, or Matthew 25, I guess it is. Jesus gives two parables here, right? And we're to prepare, but not like, you know, these preppers that you see on TV. You know, we're not, you know, storing up ammo and getting all of our food stored away. He's talking about a different type of preparation here. And there's two different parables. I'll start in verse 14, the parable of the talents. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. And the master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Verse 24, he who had also received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed, so I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But the master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You know that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received that was what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even that will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in the place that will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there's a lot packed in here, and we don't have time to go into all of this. But one of the things I think is really kind of meaningful to me about this is this sense of investment, right? We're only given a certain amount of time. We're given certain abilities, we're certain gifts. How are we investing those? How are we spending those? Because they're not really ours. God has given them to us. So that's one kind of application of this. And I think back to, you know, Matthew chapter 6 about our treasures, right? What are our treasures? Where do we store them? Do not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But down in verse 33, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things that he talks about, that the needs of our life will be added back to you. So the question there is, all right, how are we spending our time? How are we investing it in thinking towards that future, the future that's going to happen, that we have certainty that we know will happen, and how are we acting in response to that? One of the things that I think that we get from some of these verses is we need to be very careful about that and not get so wrapped up in the worldly things that are around us, the things that can take our time, take our energy, take our money, but have that that certainty that we know where things are going and we can act on it. With that, I'll close in prayer, and then do you want to do the song? All right. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, for the way that you lay out for us where the world is going, where we're going. We thank you that as believers, we can have certainty in our future. As we live our lives, I'd ask that you'd help each of us to have experiences, to just have ideas brought in front of us about how we're spending our resources, our time, investing our skills and abilities. Are they aimed towards the kingdom of God? Are they aimed towards this idea that you're coming and that we ought to be acting in response to that? And please help us to avoid the temptation of just getting so wrapped up in the world around us and all of the things and the activities and the society that we live in, that we just get blinded to what the truth of the future is. And most of all, we are thankful to you for that bright future that we do know that we have, and that you speak to us about through your word, and we're thankful that we have access to that through Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.